You can turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we'll be looking at the first six verses this morning. Ecclesiastes is a book about searching for meaning in life. It's about finding purpose, and the preacher assumes the position of King Solomon, one who had great wisdom and great wealth, and yet was unable to find rest in either, according to the preacher here. So wisdom and wealth cannot provide rest. And he considers this the endless cycles of nature, and he concludes that everything is vanity, everything is empty. Searching for meaning in life under the sun is like chasing after the wind. That's one of his common phrases. And so you won't find your contentment in work or study, in pleasures or possessions. But there have been some hints along the way of where we can search, where we can find ultimate purpose and meaning in life. And he's acknowledged that God sits enthroned above all our experiences, that he is sovereign, in control. And that even though our experience is filled with much vexation and affliction, God has indeed given us food and work and the ability to enjoy life. That was his conclusion at the end of chapter 2. All right, those who please God with their lives find wisdom, knowledge, and joy. And so chapter 3 ended with this idea of injustice. And so he'll pick up with that same theme here in the beginning of chapter 4, dealing specifically with the notion of oppression or an aspect of injustice in this life. But again, he'll conclude there in this passage, at least in verse 6, with an encouragement to his readers to find satisfaction and contentment. And so before we read it, let's ask the Lord for his help and understanding. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book. It meets us where many of us are, at a place of hopelessness, a sense of helplessness or meaninglessness, that everything we do and try fails. And so we fall into times of despair and seasons of just not knowing where to go, or what to say, or what to do. And so we need to hear from you, Lord, this morning. All of us need to hear a word of encouragement, whether it's for us or something to share with others who are going through these kinds of seasons, to prepare our hearts for that moment where we will face the same trials. May you be glorified in all of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, read with me Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. And I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Amen. This is God's holy word. What are we going to do with this passage? Well, in his classic work, Confessions, Augustine prays his popular prayer, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in you." And it's a prayer many of us have prayed in our own way. Maybe you're praying it this morning. We experience a restless searching for satisfaction and contentment in all the wrong places, in all the wrong things, until we find hope and rest in God. Last week, the preacher noted the pervasiveness of wickedness, and we find wickedness even where there's supposed to be justice and righteousness in the courtroom. There's wickedness, there's corruption. Power tends to corrupt. No sphere of life is immune from sin. We said it's a picture on an institutional level of total depravity, which is on a personal level. Right? The fact that we are sinful in every part of our being, that there's no aspect of it of us that is immune from sin. Our minds, our heart, our bodies, our will, all of it has been affected by the fall. And so we see the same thing in culture, in every aspect. And so that was what we looked at last week. And the main idea was to enjoy your work despite the fact that wickedness is pervasive. To somehow find joy in that. Also in light of your impending death. And so this week's idea stems from the fact that humans lack the ability to be content. And here I think we're challenged to learn to be content despite oppression and envy. And so joy is parallel there with contentment. Joy from the last passage and contentment here. While the pervasive wickedness is revealed by death, oppression, and envy. And so you see, it's all, you really could have done that in one sermon if we wanted to. It's all related to one another. Joy and contentment reflect an attitude of faith that overcomes the sins we are so easily ensnared by, which result in death, oppression, and envy. So we look at this passage in two parts, verses 1 through 3, discomfort and its alternatives, and then in verses 4 through 6, envy and its alternatives. So discomfort and its alternatives, and then envy and its alternatives. So look at verse 1 there with me again. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. So the phrase, again, under the sun, we see it reminds us of the preacher's assumed worldview, that he's not taking a holistic approach here to his research, but he's looking at the world from a secular mindset. He's removed the spiritual equation from reality. And so we see that he also brackets this first three verses here with that phrase, under the sun. And it sets it apart from the second section. But the theme here is really in verse 1, oppression. The preacher is comparing those who have been oppressed with their oppressors. And I think the shocking conclusion is that neither are able to receive comfort from their circumstances. Neither feel a sense of relief, right? Whether you're the oppressed or the oppressor. We see those who are oppressed weeping, and they're unable to feel comfort. And yet we also see the oppressors enjoying their power and not experiencing comfort themselves. Now, most commentators believe that the refrain, no one to comfort them, is repeated in that verse for emphasis, and it still refers to those who have been oppressed. Right? But I find that a little problematic when you fit it into the context of verses 2 to 3. And we're already shocked by the preacher's apparent pessimism. But how now it begins to stretch our imagination, I think, to assume that the preacher is so alarmed, that he's so distraught by the plight of the oppressed, that he finds death and remaining unborn as more appealing than simply bearing witness to the oppression. Right? That's what we would have to say, is those verses 2 through 3 where he's saying it's better that you be dead, or better yet, unborn. We'll get to those in a little bit, but it seems more likely that the preacher is wanting to emphasize the lack of contentment that we receive whether we're in the position of power or oppression. I think he's trying to make a very universal statement, right? That no matter what, whether you're a person in leadership, in power, there's a sense of discomfort. There's a sense of dissatisfaction with what you've accomplished, with your authority, with the level of your power. And the same thing for those who are oppressed, obviously. It's very easy to understand why they're uncomfortable or experiencing discomfort in their oppression. Derek Kidner focuses on the relationship between oppression and power. And much like we saw last week, he writes, paradoxically, power limits the possibility of reform itself because the more control the reformer wields, the more it tends to tyranny. And so it's like this gigantic grandfather clock where the pendulum just swings from one extreme of power to the other. And those who are oppressed eventually gain enough resources and strength to overthrow those in power. And now that they're in power, they start to lose sight of the oppressed, lose sight of those who are being afflicted by their own power. And they do whatever they can to maintain that control, right, at all costs. Now, it's not hard to find in Scripture that oppression was forbidden. Just consider a few passages here. Zechariah, actually it starts, you can look in Deuteronomy, but we won't go there. Zechariah 7:10 says, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. And in Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. So not only in your oppression are you making the person you're oppressing uncomfortable, but you're insulting the maker. You're insulting God. Oppression brings discomfort into the life of the oppressed, but it also brings no satisfaction into the life of the oppressor either, because he's now in disharmony, discord with his maker. And this insight brings the preacher to the observation that it's better to be dead than alive. Look at verse 2 there. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. In other words, we're better off dead than to continue to live in discomfort. And so what does he mean here by the dead who are already dead? And is it simply a reference to the fact that everyone will die? Is he suggesting that those who cannot find comfort are living as if they were dead already? The dead who are already dead being in contrast to those who are the walking dead, essentially? Is this opposed to the dead who are still alive? Right, we see, in fact, it's in contrast to those who are living, the living who are still alive. And so I think it's probably simply a Hebraic way of emphasizing their state of being dead or alive. It's not so complicated. It would be like saying it's better to be really dead than to be really alive. He's just, they're emphasizing death and life. But he goes further in verse 3. He says, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. And so the best of all is to never be born. Right? Clearly, he's not thinking in terms of eternity here. He's simply thinking in temporary terms here, from a secular mindset. The unborn are spared the witnessing of evil deeds. They have the advantage of never suffering. And so to be human is to suffer pain and emotional loss. Right? Being human requires moments of discomfort. The preacher provides the only alternatives to experiencing discomfort: death, or better yet, never be born. Those are your alternatives. Life under the sun lacks compassion. But wait, is that really true? Do the oppressed, as well as the oppressors, really lack comfort? Isn't there a place for compassion in the world? I've seen people who do not share the Christian faith show compassion to others. I'm sure you've seen that too. Have sympathy. Make sacrifices for them. I think Jesus' own parable of the Good Samaritan exemplifies this. The compassion of an outsider is used to rebuke the Jewish religious leaders who showed a great commitment to their own rules, but lacked compassion for their neighbor. And so we should recognize first that Ecclesiastes belongs to a genre of writing known as wisdom literature. It's much like Proverbs. There are statements which cannot be applied in a universal manner, applied in every situation and circumstance, but they're general truths. And so the Good Samaritan is an exception to the general rule that the world lacks compassion. So how can we learn to be content despite the oppression that we see and experience? Well, the preacher doesn't answer that. He doesn't even really suggest the question at this point. And so before we consider the rest of Scripture more broadly here and how it answers us, how it helps us to learn contentment, let's just move on to the next section here in verses 4 through 6, where the preacher transitions from discomfort and oppression to an idea of envy and toil. In verse 4, he says, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind." Okay, so he suggests that the only reason we work and we strive to be better at work, to be skilled in our work, is because we're envious of others. Again, you could point to examples of that, of someone being genuinely humble or selfless in their approach to their work. These are general truths, that envy is the motivation that drives much of our action. Solomon points to the destructive power of jealousy. In Proverbs 27, verse 4, he says, "Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy," which is a synonym for envy. Who can stand before jealousy? Jealousy is worse than wrath and anger. And so all of our envy is vanity. It's chasing after the wind. And so we ask the question, what is our primary motivation? What is the thing that drives our actions? Whether it be your parenting, your work, even your spiritual life. Maybe you want recognition and fame. Maybe you want fortune. Whatever it is that motivates your professional growth, your spiritual growth, your personal growth, envy is oftentimes at the root. We fall into this trap of comparing ourselves to others. And I'd be lying if I said I didn't see the harsh truth in that for myself. I may not spend much time comparing myself with men like John Piper, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, who we might call elite preachers. Right? They are in this special category. And it doesn't really take a whole lot of humility to know that I don't belong in that same category. However, mention someone who graduated from seminary around the same time I did. And the first thing I want to know is how their ministry is, right? What's the size of their church? How big is their impact? Has it grown since they arrived? And maybe you're thinking, man, is Brad really that petty? Let me assure you, that's not even close to the half of it. right? Depending upon how their church is doing, I'm going to want to know how their family life is, how their marriage is, how their children are doing. There's got to be something where I'm at an advantage, right, that I can cling to as I look upon them with envy. Of course, no, I only want to know this so I can pray for them better. Right? How can I pray for you? It's really so I can compare myself to them, so I can justify my value, my worth. But here we see the oppressed and the oppressor are both in need. And so no one enters into a relationship self-sufficient. Each party receives something from the transaction. All of us in some way are impoverished, right? Maybe we help those with our resources that God has given us financially. And yet in that very help, we're learning to see their joy in the circumstances that they're in with nothing. And so they're giving back to us in the very same relationship. I think all of us, if we're honest, have to admit our need for others. Right? Even as we compare ourselves to them, in fact, we need them. We need that relationship. But it doesn't have to be one of envy and jealousy. It can be one of community. And we'll look at that more closely next week. But he goes on in verse 5 here. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. What in the world? I don't think the preacher's literally calling a fool a cannibal here, or even a self-defeating cannibal, someone who's not going to be a cannibal very long. At first, I thought it might be an illustration of someone clenching their fist and like biting their knuckles, living an anxious life. The fool lives an anxious life because he's constantly comparing himself to his peers. That's certainly possible. But upon further study and comparison with Proverbs, it seems to me to be a depiction of laziness. It's suggesting the idea of withdrawing from life to avoid that competition, to avoid that comparing ourselves to others, the rivalry. It's the opposite of what we read in verse 4. So folding hands may be something like this, crossing our hands. It's either way, it's something, doing something to not use our hands, right? Putting them somewhere where we're not going to be working with them. Proverbs 6, 10 through 11 says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want, like an armed man. And again, Proverbs 24, 33 to 34, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. The exact same phrase there. You can almost hear Solomon's sarcasm there. You know, ah, did my little lazy man get a little sleep? Did you get a little rest? A little folding of your hands? From your long, hard day of doing absolutely nothing. And folding hands is this implication of not working. It means it means the fool's existence is self-defeating, that they're going to just eat up their own resources. And in short order, they'll consume everything that they have. And so oppression and envy are additional examples here of the pervasiveness of wickedness. But then in verse 6, he says, there's something better than laziness and rivalry, and it's taught here. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. So the preacher concludes that contentment with a handful of quietness is better than two handfuls of toil. So striving after the wind involves envy and anxious living, or envy and laziness. But this second method here of toil involves both hands. Right? There's one method that involves the folding of your hands. Second method here involves both hands. And it's like cupping both hands together. Many of you are, or some of you maybe, are preparing for Halloween. You're getting ready to go out, and as you prepare, your technique, you're going to the door, you might hold both hands out thinking you'll have more room there, right? So they can put more than just one piece of candy in your hand. Or you may be the type of person that just puts the bag out, right? That's a combination of both greed and laziness there. Just throw it in the bag, and then I'll go on to the next house. Thank you very much. And I would say if that's your approach to Halloween, you just keep your hands cupped together, right? Because before the end of the night, we all know you'll be throwing up Reese's Pieces and chunks of Twix and Kit Kats, right? And so you can keep it off of, make sure it stays off of your costume that we just spent a fortune on or spent a long time making for you. Right? Of course, the preacher's not even limiting this to food. Right? It's the greed that motivates our work habits, forsaking rest in order to get a leg up on the competition. And so how can we learn to be content despite oppression and envy? Well, we see it again in that last verse. Better is a handful of quietness. So the folding of the hands represents one who is lazy. Both hands full represents one who is greedy. One handful represents one who is content. Right? The secret is learning to be satisfied with less in order to enjoy the rest that God has provided. Learning to be content with less is not easy in a materialistic, consumeristic society. But it's far healthier, right? That's essentially how a diet works. There's a difference, of course, in the quality of calories that you put into your body, but at the end of the day, you must eat less calories than you burn in order to lose weight. If that's not happening, you will not lose weight. You cannot consume more calories than you're burning and lose weight. So the preacher's promoting his own diet plan here. It's easier than the Daniel plan. It's easier than the Atkins plan. Just focus on cutting your portions in half. Instead of eating two cheeseburgers at In-N-Out, go for one. And you can make it animal style. And instead of working 70 hours, try working 35. Don't buy the Corvette, settle for the Camry. And of course, we can take this to any extreme, because there's always the person that says, well, why don't you get a scooter? Or why don't you ride your own bike, lazy? And we can make a rule out of this, but it's a general principle here. We need to learn to be content with less. And we see this often in Scripture, this idea of being content with less. It's what led Adam and Eve into the fall. So what did he give them? The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat or freely eat of every tree of the garden. Every tree is available for you. Less one. Right. And what did they want? They wanted the one they couldn't have. Adam and Eve lost that peaceful toil because their desire to be like God that was encouraged to them by the serpent. And a dissatisfaction with what God had already given them, which was more than they could ever enjoy fully. And so the promised land becomes a symbol of returning to that state of tranquility, right, between work and joy. It becomes a place of rest where we lack no good thing, where even though we walk in the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil, for God is with us, comforting us. There's an experience of safety and abundance of blessing. And that same thread continues in the New Testament. Jesus taught his disciples, take care and be on your guard against covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. In the same chapter, he goes on to teach them not to be anxious about their lives, what they would eat or wear. He tells them to consider the ravens. They know nothing of saving up, yet God provides them with food when they're hungry. Consider the lilies. They grow without anxious toil. And then he says this in that same chapter, verses 31 through 34. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so when we're freed from this rat race, from the endless cycle of anxious toil, we begin to live for the kingdom of God and find an endless supply of treasure. And only then will we be able to say with Paul in Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The contentment comes from Christ. As we might summarize the preacher's passage here in chapter 4 with Proverbs 14:30, a tranquil heart, a peaceful heart, gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. And we will not have a tranquil heart until we learn to seek first the kingdom of God. And so our riches are not in material possessions. They're in the blessings that belong to us as children of God, adopted through the work of redemption wrought by Jesus Christ on our behalf. Right? And so when we live for God's kingdom, we are storing up treasure to be enjoyed forever. Only a fool would trade that for temporary wealth and fame. All right, so instead, learn to be satisfied with less in order to enjoy the rest that God provides. Let's pray.